Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be using our Bibles tonight a little bit. Of course, we always try to do that, but I know you're in a tough situation in your automobiles. I was talking to someone, and they said it's very hard for them to take notes, and so I understand that. I feel bad about that as well, because as we preach this series of messages, it's one builds upon another. And as we started the series last Sunday night on spiritual warfare, we spoke really about the reality of spiritual warfare. I remember years ago, this was something that you really didn't in our circles talk about that much, especially openly. If you did, people thought you were going charismatic, and so they thought you were going to an extreme position and that you were really starting to move outside of Scripture. And I can remember I took a Sunday night and I preached on spiritual warfare, just one message. And we talked about things, showed from the Scriptures. And after the service, I had so many people coming up to me. This is when we were meeting in the Winkler Bible Institute. And they had the gymnasium that we met in on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. We met in their chapel area. And I can remember in the chapel area them coming up to me, and they were just talking to me and excited about the series. And it was almost like everybody thought that, hey, it's finally, our pastor finally has caught up with what we're struggling with day by day. He really believes in spiritual warfare. And I realized that it's more prevalent than what we think about and what we talk about. I remember a man by the name, he's in heaven now. He was pastor of a church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Jack Hudson was his name. And he was in, he taught on spiritual warfare. And yet it was something that a lot of people tried to just say, you know, it's one thing to believe it. It's one thing to counsel people in regards to spiritual warfare, but you just don't want to talk about it that much in a public setting. However, the Bible does address spiritual warfare. And so it's something that we cannot ignore. And I think it's very, very important for us as we think about building upon that sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And we talked about, like I said last week, the reality of spiritual warfare. Tonight, a very basic message, and it really fills a need, not only knowing your position in Christ in regards to spiritual warfare, in regards to claiming your authority in Christ, even over the demonic realm. You know, in Psalm 8, it tells us that we're made a little lower than the angels. And so if you and I try to stand against the demonic forces of the evil one, there's no way in and of ourselves that we can do that. But according to Ephesians chapter 6, if we stand in the strength and power of his might, the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are victorious, because it's not by our power, but his power working through us that gives us the victory over all the temptations and trials and troubles and situations and the demons of hell. I want to read just one verse of scripture from 1 John chapter 5, and then if you want to go ahead after this and take your Bibles and go to John chapter 1, we'll be going there eventually. And I'm going to read several passages of scripture as we think about this particular truth on your position in Christ. Not only will this help you in spiritual warfare directly, but also will help you in claiming the promises of God. It will help you to know whose child you are. And so the Bible says here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, "And we know," remember this morning I emphasize the definitive words here that's mentioned in the scriptures. We talked about in 2 Corinthians where Paul said on several occasions, we are confident, and we know. And he starts off the same way here, John does, and it says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so what a powerful verse of scripture this is for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, we usually go further on in this chapter and we look at the Lord's Supper passage. But here at the beginning it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So I think it's important for us to know whether you are a child of God or not, whether you are in or out, whether you can claim the promises of God as your own, or whether you just don't qualify. I think it's important for you to know that you are on your way to heaven. People are afraid in this area in regards to that truth. And yet we need not be afraid. I believe it's a deceitful work of the devil for us not to claim our position in Christ. When I was a boy and we lived in Heilbronn, Germany, I played on a football team, not soccer, but actually the NFL-style football, CFL-style football. And I remember I was playing the halfback role that year. And as I was a halfback, we came across one particular game where the fullback got hurt. And so they said, Mike, we're going to move you over to the fullback position. Well, you know, the problem was I did not know the fullback position. I was used to when they would call the plays that we would run a certain way. And so they would call the play and I was running a fullback. And I had myself one rough afternoon. It was quite embarrassing. I wasn't all that old either. And so I can remember on the bus ride back after we were playing football. And one of the statisticians hollered out and said, "Hey, Sully," that's what they called me. I think they call my son John Sully these days. But when I was growing up, they called me Sully. And they said, "Hey, Sully, you want to know how many yards you rushed for this afternoon?" And I didn't say anything because I knew I had a terrible time. And they said, "You rushed for 2 yards. That's not really a story you like to tell in public, because that is a sorry afternoon, as you can well imagine. 2 lousy, measly yards. The reason I did it so poorly was because, and it may have been a superior team to be sure, but the main reason was, is I did not know my position. I didn't know where they put me. I didn't know how to run the plays. I didn't know exactly how everything was supposed to work. And so I had myself a rough time. It's so important for us to know our position. When I worked at the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City, Indiana, we would, of course, as we would head off to work, we'd be in our uniforms. Some people, as we'd pass their cars, they'd say, "Oh, the police are there." We did not have any authority at all outside those prison walls. When we got into the prison, then, of course, we had authority as corrections officers there over the 1,600 inmates. At the same time, one time I remember reading in the newspaper where some guy in the Department of Corrections, because he had a badge, he thought that he would just pull people over on the side of the highway. Well, in Michigan City, he happened to pull a lady over, and it happened to be the chief of police wife. So needless to say, he got locked up because he was impersonating a police officer. So he had a position in one particular Department of Corrections in one particular line of work, but yet it didn't spill over into the other part. The fact of the matter is, you need to know your position. You need to know where your authority lies. And if you don't know where your authority lies as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then when you reach and you have to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, then you don't know whether you can pull rank or not. You don't know whether you can stand or not. And so that's why when we talk about this vital topic, it's important for you to know your position in Christ. So I'd like us to take our Bibles and go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If this message does nothing else, it may help us or help those who may be doubting their salvation. It may just settle some things tonight, and I trust that's exactly what it will do. If not, I trust it will just help bring a joy to our spirits once again to realize who we are in Christ, and then also equip us to claiming our authority in Christ. We're just going to handle one aspect of it tonight. You know, one of the problems of preaching a series is, you know, I get these things down and I think, boy, you know, I don't have much material here. And then I end up having a lot of material. And I just want to keep going in these messages. And I hate having to take these gaps of 1 week time because we lose so much. And I trust you'll stay with me on these through this entire series, because I guarantee you that if you and I apply these spiritual warfare principles from the Word of God, we will live victoriously. And so let's look here at what salvation is. Salvation, let me just say, is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture says these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." If you'll drop down now in the same passage of Scripture to verse 10, because what the writer does here, what John does is he introduces us to John there from verse 6 and following. Down to verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him." Speaking about Jesus Christ now. "And the world knew Him not. He came unto His own," He came to the Jewish nation, "and His own received Him not." But look at verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now notice where it talks about power there, it's talking about authority. It's not that He gives you some innate physical power to somehow become a child of God. It's not that type of a process that takes place. And salvation is not a process. It happens in a moment of time, like a birth. And here we see here, it says here in verse 12, "But as many as received Him," there's that willingness, "to them gave He power," or authority. "Authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh," speaking about Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If you'll just flip over in this same book to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, and this is where a lot of people think, well, if you preach salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you're condemning any and everybody else to eternity in hell because they don't believe in Jesus. And you know, when we're in the public arena and it's put to us that way, oh my, the modern society comes unglued when you begin to talk in such narrow terms. And what we have to do as believers is we have to understand that we're not making the message narrow. God has put the parameters in place for the salvation of mankind because He is God. He created us. He created everything. And so He can make up the rules. The Creator can make up the rules. And so He says, you have to come through Jesus Christ. And that's why He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so when you begin to mention some of the holy men of old that lived and you say, no, salvation's not in them, no, you can't claim that one, then you need to, you narrow your message down. Well, how do you get to heaven? Well, you get to God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's why some of the missionaries in countries where they worship a multiplicity of gods, say like the Hindus, they have a multiplicity of gods. And what makes it so difficult for people who believe in a multiplicity of gods is when they come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and they are faced with the gospel, then they realize they have to actually reject all those other gods and take Jesus alone. And you see, what they want to do, and this is why missionaries have to be so careful when they're in countries like that and talking to people like that, is because they would quickly, if you presented the plan of salvation, say the Romans Road, for example, they would pray to receive Christ. But they would not have the understanding, they would not be saved, because what they would essentially be doing is adding Jesus to their other gods, just in case. Just like what it says in the book of Acts, when Paul, there in Athens, he was walking down the road and he saw an idol to this god and an idol to that god and an idol to that god. And then they had an idol to the unknown god. And they did that to the unknown god because they said it could be that we have forgotten or we have missed a god somewhere and we don't want to offend that god, so we're going to worship the unknown god. Paul, capitalizing on that, he said, let me tell you about this unknown god. And he preached unto them Jesus Christ. And so what the Bible is saying here is that there's salvation in only one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. When you get to John chapter 14, verse 6, and Jesus says, I am the way, he's emphasizing the way. He, in essence, is saying, he says, I am the one and only way. I'm the only one and truth, the only truth, and I am the only life. In other words, it's exclusive. You either trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior to go to heaven, or you will die in your sin and you will go to hell. You cannot trust in any other name but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, the name means our salvation. That word Jesus is the name for Joshua in the Old Testament. Our salvation. He's our Savior. Let's go back now to John chapter 3. Now say, Pastor, you're spending a lot of time talking about salvation. Amen. Okay. It says right here in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here's a religious man. And let's just apply it here. We live in a religious area. And it says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Notice he called him Rabbi. And the Rabbi means teacher or master. And so he was enraptured with the teaching of Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people that are enraptured with the things of the Bible. They'll take the word of God and they'll go to Israel and they'll take part in archaeological digs and so on. And they'll study out all the history of the nation of Israel and whatnot. And they're enraptured with the things of the word of God. But notice here, he's recognizing that Nicodemus, as a religious man, as a ruler of the Jews, the people looked up to him and he taught them from the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures, and yet he was not saved. And it says here, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now he's beginning to show a contrast here. You know, if you stop and think about all this Bible truth that we're aware of as believers and as church members, you sit there and you just say, boy, it just blows your mind. How does the human mind comprehend God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? How do you comprehend some of these powerful truths that were taught in the Word of God? And so what Jesus has tried to do by giving us his word is what he's done is he's tried to take a powerful heavenly truth and bring it down to our level of thinking. Bring it down to where we can comprehend it. Some people say, you know, when you preach a message like the gospel and you say that you only have to believe, that is so simple. And yes, it is simple. It's simple because Jesus made salvation possible for even a child to understand. And so, in other words, it's not just for those with a PhD. It's not just for those who went to university. It's for each and every one. The smallest child that reaches the age of accountability can accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They can recognize that they're a sinner. They can recognize that they deserve to die and go to hell. They can recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried, bore the sins of the world on that cross, including their own, and then they can put their faith and trust for the keeping of their eternal soul in Jesus Christ and him alone, and then they are born into the family of God. And here we find in John chapter 3, that here this educated man, he knew the scriptures. Don't forget, Pharisees many times knew the first five books of the Bible by heart. Can you imagine that? I challenge anyone here to get up and quote to me right now just one of those books. Let's try Leviticus. Who could quote the book of Leviticus for us? And yet these learned men of the past here, and I'm sure there's some today, that they could quote scripture after scripture after scripture. But that doesn't constitute salvation. This man was knowledgeable in the scriptures, but he didn't know the God of the scriptures. And so here Jesus is going to explain a heavenly truth with an earthly explanation. And he says these words. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, he was thinking, okay, here I am, I'm a man. Here's my mama. You know, how in the world does that work? I was just like this when I came out of her and I grew to the stature that I am now. How can a man be born when he is old? And he says, can I enter the second time? He says, can I enter the second time in my mother's womb and be born? So here Jesus is trying to explain this heavenly truth, and Nicodemus is still thinking physically. He's saying, how does that work? What do you mean by that? Jesus answered in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's not talking about baptism. As you know, the first birth is in water. He says, it says, except a man be born of the water, that's the physical birth, and of the spirit, that's the second birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's why the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after this to judgment. In other words, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, chapter 21, it talks about the second death. The second death, we may all die physically, it's appointed unto man once to die, but that doesn't mean that we have to die spiritually for all eternity. That's what salvation is all about. And he says here, he says that which is, look at verse 6. He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the physical birth. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There you go. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Notice the word there. We hang on certain words, don't we? We hang on the word, we know, we're confident. And here it says, we must. So in other words, the message for the world today is, you must be born again. You must be born again. We cannot get away from that. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, verse 8, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, this is a great message, because what happens is Jesus then draws on Nicodemus's knowledge of the Old Testament. You see, there were some serpents, and the devil's likened to a serpent slithering around. And it was the serpent that met Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sinned. We find here that there were serpents that went throughout the nation of Israel and started biting people, and they were dying. And so what God had Moses do is he had him take a brass serpent and put it on a pole. The pole represented the cross, and that brass serpent represented the judgment of sin. And so what happened is Moses would walk through the encampment. All people had to do was look at the serpent, look at the serpent on the pole, and they would live. If they refused to look at the serpent, they would die. If they stayed in their houses and did not look at the serpent, they would die. But if when that serpent on that pole, that brass pole, would pass by and they would look at it, they would be healed. That's where we get the old hymn, "Look and Live." Look to Jesus now and live. And it talks about lifting up that serpent in the wilderness. And so that's the correlation that Jesus has given to Nicodemus. He's saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now let's keep going here. He says here in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Throughout Scripture, when you get saved, you're called a son of God. But notice there's only one Son begotten of God. Matthew chapter 1, you have the incarnation, you have God becoming man, you have what we call the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And it says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's only one, and that's Jesus. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now notice, a lot of people say, well, God's a mean God, and how could a loving God send somebody to hell? Oh no. Remember, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so if they will simply look at the serpent, they would be healed because they believed in what the message was. You look at the serpent, you live. You don't look at the serpent and you die. And here it is the same way. If you look to Jesus Christ and him alone, you live. But if you reject him, you die. And God does not send anybody to hell. People decide for themselves where they will spend all eternity, either heaven or hell. Because it says here in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As the poison of the serpents coursed through the veins of the Jews who had been bitten by the snake, and that poison would eventually kill them, we know that, hey, the doom was set. The sentence was passed. And so if you wanted to live, you just looked. And here we have, because of sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. We have coursing through our veins the awful venom of sin from the serpent, the devil himself, coursing through our veins. And what Jesus says, I don't want you to die. And so I've got the antidote. I've got the answer for you. And that answer is Jesus Christ. If you'll simply believe in him, you will be saved. And so he's not sending anybody to hell. He's given mankind the antidote. He's given them the help. He's given them the way of salvation. Look, you can live. You can live for all eternity. He'll give you eternal life. He says these words, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So here we see, my friend, that salvation is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you've made that decision to look to Jesus and live. Now, what does it mean to believe? Believe means what we would say is a total reliance upon. I mean, without any doubt about it, you believe what God has said. And let's go to Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans chapter 10. Of course, there's several passages of scripture we could go to. I do like the book of Romans. I'm partial to that, probably because when I trusted Christ as my Savior, the people that I met and knew, they would use the Romans road. I just read to you from John chapter 3, and they call that John's Highway to Heaven. It's the same message. There's only one message. There's only one way of salvation. And so there's different ways of mentioning that and bringing that to our understanding. So in John chapter 3, Jesus gives us the account of being born again. And so we need to understand that principle. And folks, let me just say, if you're born, then you're born. I know that's deep. And I think every child can understand that. And so we as children of God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've been birthed into the family of God. I always say this, my mom and dad are always my mom and dad. I mean, I can say they're not my mom and dad, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm my mom and dad. And so let me just say that if you're born into the family of God, God is your father. Amen? He is your father. He is your father. You say, well, you know, I don't always feel that way. I would venture to say that a lot of children growing up, when they have been getting into a lot of trouble, sometimes they debate the fact whether their mom and dad's their mom and dad or whether they want to be in the family or not. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't change the facts of the matter. And here we find that as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we fall flat on our face. We don't always do right. Sometimes we feel like, oh my, God's forsaken me, or he doesn't love me anymore, and all that kind of stuff. My friend, his love is unconditional. And once you've been born into the family of God, he is your father. He gives you everlasting life, eternal life, which is in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, let's begin reading here in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in that thine heart. That means you totally rely on him. And some people struggle with this because they say, well, how do I know whether I have believed enough or not? With what you knew at the time, you may have been 5 years of age. You had the understanding of a five-year-old. And so now that you're older, you think, well, I wonder, with everything I know now, I didn't know that when I was five when I prayed to receive Christ. So maybe it didn't take for me. My friend, you work with the little faith you have. Faith is a grain of mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds around. And the Bible talks about you plant that mustard seed and it grows up into a large plant. And so we need to understand that principle of faith. You operate with the faith that you have. You put all your faith and trust in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. And it doesn't matter whether you have the understanding of a 5-year-old, an 18-year-old, a 60-year-old, whatever the age may be. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then drop down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, in trying to illustrate this, I think Curtis Hudson had a great illustration. That's the one I heard it from. And he talked about putting your weight on a chair. You know, when you go into a room and someone says, hey, why don't you take a seat? You don't normally go over and pick that chair up and turn it every which way and look at it. You don't normally just put one leg down there on it and then sort of go both ways because you're afraid that maybe it will break down on you. What you do is you go and you sit down. Why? Because you believe that it's a chair, it's designed to hold you, and that it will hold you. Many times you may go to a store to buy maybe a lawn chair or something, and you flip the tag over just to make sure that it's good for up to 300 pounds. No jokes now. But at the same time, you say, hey, I wonder if this chair will hold me. I wonder if it will stand up. And what you do when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying, I'm putting my entire self in the hands or the belief or the trust or the reliance upon Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation. And when you do that, you are birthed, you are born, you are adopted into the family of God. There's so many ways that you can look at one scripture and it talks about the adoption of believers. You look here in John chapter 3 and it talks about the new birth, the birth, the physical birth. And so there are many ways that God has tried to get us to understand who we are in Christ, our position as a child of God, that we are in the family. And if you and I are going to live victoriously, and if we are truly in Christ, then that means as he has conquered sin and the devil, we have as well. That's the truth of Romans chapter 6. I was also thinking about a child maybe standing there on a ledge and a dad or a mom comes over and says, jump. And what happens is that child believing that their dad would not let them fall to the ground and their mom may not let them fall to the ground, that they jump. I mean, they just believe, hey, they're going to catch me. They told me to jump and my mom and dad, they love me. And so they're going to catch me. And so they put their entire faith, their little bit of faith in what their dad or mom is going to do. And that's what you and I do when we come to Jesus Christ. We sort of just jump off the ledge and we say, he says he's going to catch me. He will catch me. And my friend, he doesn't lie. He will catch us every time. Amen. So salvation is in a person, Jesus Christ. Believing is a total reliance on. And number three, we need to understand who does the saving. Now, this ought to help settle salvation for you to where you know your position in Christ. And you and I need to understand that we don't save ourselves. This has nothing to do with us. There's a song that's sung, only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe. We need to just believe in what God has said. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's begin reading here in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, oh boy, reserved in heaven for you. He's not one to go walking up to the table and taking a sign down and then taking it away, putting it back. He's got a reservation. When you got saved, there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It says here, look at verse 5. Please look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, that's a powerful verse. The last time is when we're with him in eternity. And so the last time it says here, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why you hear me say, I am just as saved today, I'm just as saved tonight as I will be when I stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. My reservation is up there. That's why when you get to certain passages of scriptures, it talks about us already being seated in the heavenlies with him, because spiritually speaking, we are in him. And so it says, if you'll look at the scriptures, let me keep reading here. It says in verse 6, because of this truth, this ought to excite every single one of us, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Look at this. Whom having not seen, ye love. Boy, that's I can't imagine. We've not seen Jesus Christ. And yet, we love him. We long to see him face to face. He said, whom have ye not seen ye love? In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why the world looks at us and they think we're nuts. Can you imagine what the people are thinking as they drive by First Street right here, right now? They look at those nuts. They're in their automobiles listening to some guy spit and sputter in some hut somewhere with the lights on. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But you know what? For us, it makes a lot of sense. He says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now, you know this well, but it bears reading again. There's a certain scriptures that just jump out at you and give you that assurance that you need. Here it says in Romans chapter 8, let's begin, drop down to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, that's God and the son, and it says God the Father and God the Son, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. My friend, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are the elect. And it says here, who is going to bring a charge against you as a child of God? In other words, somebody may say, oh, they're not saved. There's no way they're saved. And they may mock you. They may make fun of you. They may persecute you. But you need to understand there's only one person that you have to satisfy in regards to your salvation, and that is God the Father. Because he's the only one that truly justifies. He's the one that declares us righteous. He is the judge of all the earth. And when he says you're saved, you're saved. And it says here in verse 14, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. What's the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Boy, if you talk to people who believe you can lose your salvation or doubt whether you even have it to begin with, they will throw all kinds of hypothetical situations. But what if I do this? What if this happens to me? What if I say this? What if I partake in this activity? What if? And this verse of scripture just really nails it down. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Uh-oh, there's that definitive word again. We know. Shall. We are confident. Here we are. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's very, very strong. So if you don't know that you're saved, you need to spend time here. You need to trust Christ. And if you are saved, you simply, just as you say, I know that I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me my sin. I put my faith and trust in him alone. I asked him to save me. My friend, the Bible says you're saved. I told one person one time as we were talking about, trusting Christ as Savior, I said, what more can you do? What more does the Bible story? Quit doubting in your own mind. This verse of scripture encompasses everything. Well, what if I walk away? It says it right there, by life or by death. You know, you can't get out of it. You go, and it says in John chapter 10, we're not looking at that tonight, but you go to John chapter 10, and it talks about how that we are in God's hand. We're in Jesus' hand. He says, you're in my hand, and I am in God. And I like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. It tells us how big God's hand is. It says that the heavens mete out the span. There's the span of a hand. And he says he holds the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. So how do you get out of the hand of God? It's all encompassing. You can't get out. You could walk and walk and walk and walk and walk and never get out of his hand. You are secure in Christ. That's not my word. That's not just some Baptist dogma. That is the word of God. He said it. We simply need to believe it. And then when the thoughts come otherwise, oh, you're not saved, you need to say, I am saved. Get behind me, Satan. Leave me alone. The Bible says I'm saved, and so I must be saved. I am saved. And you need to just dwell on that for a while. Take your Bibles now, lastly, as we look here at Ephesians chapter 1. Another powerful book. Now, you know from a study of the Word of God and being here in church that the book of Ephesians is what we call a positional book. Someone has named this, I do. I call the book of Ephesians the spiritual warfare book. I believe it's so vital for you to know who your Father is, how you can claim the promises of God, how you can walk in the victory, how you know to put on the whole armor of God, how you can stand against the tricks, the wiles, the deceitfulness, the lies of the devil, and how you can, having done all, to stand, and how you can live victoriously. You'll know that if you understand your place in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this in verses 13 and 14. Speaking about Jesus, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, there's the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You did not seal yourself. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Folks, you did not save yourself. You don't have to worry about keeping yourself. Jesus saved you, and the Holy Spirit keeps you. He goes on to say, he says in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Folks, we talked about that this morning. You're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You might be saved yet so as by fire, but when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've got a place in heaven reserved for you. The Bible says so. Let's drop down here to chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That means you lived according to what the flesh wanted. You lived and did what the flesh naturally desires. You didn't care about God or the things of God. Wherein in time past, because now he's writing to the Christians in the church of Ephesus, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that's the unsaved, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lives, in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy. You know, mercy is a wonderful truth, because God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we do not deserve, and that's mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, I mean, he doesn't have just a little bit of mercy. He's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together Look at this. This is positional truth. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So my friend, once again, spiritually speaking, as I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior at the age of 15, I was in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And right now, positionally, spiritually speaking, I am seated in the heavenlies. And if you're saved tonight, you are too, because you are in Christ. And everything that belongs to Christ, you are a joint heir with Him. You have the same rights and privileges of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as He has given us that authority in Christ, we have that authority as believers. So we, because of our position in Christ, can have victory over the imps of hell, over the devil himself, over the world, the flesh, yes, and the devil. We can live in victory. We don't need to fear him. Every time Jesus encountered situations, he says, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. And that message ought to be resounding in our ears tonight. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. What if? That doesn't matter. God says, I'm saved. I've got a place reserved in heaven for me. And it's so. It says here in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Take your Bibles and go over here to chapter 4 of Ephesians, one verse here, chapter 4 in verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. I want you to see this. He says, and grieve not. He says, don't pain, don't hurt the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. When you and I sin as a believer, we hurt God. We hurt the Holy Spirit. That means he's got some feelings. But he says, he doesn't say you lose your salvation here. He says you hurt him, and he's the one that has sealed your salvation. So why would you do something that would grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the working of the Holy Spirit in your life? And so the point I want us to make here is we are sealed. When you got saved and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians chapter 1, it says here, you're sealed until when? Until you do something wrong? Until you mess up somewhere along the line? Until you have some doubt come through your head? Oh no. He said you're sealed until the day of redemption. You did not seal yourself. The Holy Spirit of God sealed you. And my friend, he says, you are sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, you are saved and you don't have to worry about it till you get to glory. And that's when you're with him for all eternity. It's complete then. So you're saved. Amen. I like that. You do not do the saving and you do not do the keeping. And let me just say this, because of the doubting Thomases out there. Knowing who you are in Christ and the authority you have in him, it's not a license to sin. And that's a whole different topic, a whole different message. It's not a license to sin. But Paul knew that there'd be people who say, oh, if you believe that you're saved, if you believe you're a child of God, then you have a license to go out and live any way you want. No. The Bible says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Two words. God forbid. God forbid. When you're saved, you ought to live for him. And the Bible says, if you, according to Hebrews chapter 12, that if you're saved and you continue to live in sin, look out. The heavenly hand of God will come and spank you right into place. He will chastise you because he loves you. He's not going to let you continue on. And so let me just say, as we get back to the topic at hand, your position in Christ. When we think of spiritual warfare, You need to understand that you're a child of God. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're in the family, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and just as Jesus could command the evil spirits, you can as well. And I'm not advocating showboat religion, but what I'm saying is, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. You and I, as we stand in the strength and power of his might given to us because of our position in Christ, we can be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Wow, what an uplifting message from your word tonight, that we can be saved and know it. And Lord, that we can just rest upon its powerful truth, and that we can live victoriously. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we assimilate these truths and inculcate these truths and make these truths a part of our thinking, a part of our life. And Lord, we just plead the precious blood of Jesus Christ on each and every one. We pray for those who may be under the sound of my voice that have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that tonight they'd say yes. I pray that tonight they would believe the gospel. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are saved. May we get this matter settled. Lord, I know a lot of folks, they've had it drilled in their minds from early on that they can't know, that they can't be assured. And yet, Lord, I pray that they'd see the truth of the blessed word of God that changes not. And thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen.